hell. And I want to speak on the subject of purity tonight. And I desire an interest in your prayers that I would not say anything that is improper. Because I know in a mixed group like this, we need to be careful what we say. And yet, as I look at this subject, the Bible is very blunt about this subject. It doesn't mince words. And it's a subject, it's something that is very, very heavy on my heart, because it seems like as I look around in our churches and I look around at our church at home, there is just an epidemic of people, young people and older people, that are being caught in Satan's web. And I wonder sometimes, and it's probably not true, but I wonder sometimes if the problem of sexual purity in our churches is almost as bad inside the church as it is outside. I don't know. But there are young men, youth, there are fathers, and even sisters who become ensnared in this kind of sin. At home, we meet with a group of young men. In fact, now it's grown to two groups of young men who have been involved in pornography. And it's been a good experience. It's been a good thing for us to meet together and to be accountable. But yet it burdens me that we need to do this. And it seems like over and over you hear of probably especially young people, but it's not young people, just young people who become ensnared through their phones, through technology. And I'll tell you tonight, I don't care if you're 18 years old or if you're 48 or 58 or 68, don't ever think it won't happen to you or that it can't happen to you, because this affects every single one of us. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. I'm going to do a lot of reading tonight. I'll try not to keep you late. But like I said, the Bible has a lot to say about this. And I'm going to read all of chapter 5, part of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7, because these chapters are full of this subject. And then I would like to look at the thirst that is within us, and then I want to look at what God's standard of purity is. So beginning to read in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 1. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, How have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Jumping over to chapter 6 and verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Chapter 7, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, and her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves, for the goodman is not at home. He has gone a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. For she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Again, as I read this passage, it strikes me how that God makes it very, very, very plain what happens and what the results of this are. And I just have several points here that I take from these chapters, and there's much, much more that we could take from these probably. But the first point that I have is that sexual sin is one of the devil's most successful tactics in causing God's people to fall. You know, God has created us with drives that are good. Let's not get the idea that it is something bad, because God created it and it is good. God has given us something good, but Satan has taken what God created as good and he has twisted it into something that's wrong, that has become wrong, into something perverted. And God has designed the relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and wife, to be something beautiful. If we look back in chapter 5, we read those verses, I think it was verses 15 through 19, and it describes the beautiful relationship between a husband and wife and how it should be. And I think, in a sense, that is part of the glue that holds a marriage together. And I know there's other things that come into play there as well. But in its proper place, it is one of the most beautiful things that God has given to mankind. And yet, Satan has convinced multitudes of people that it's not enough. It's God's plan is not sufficient. And if we adhere to God's standards, we're depriving ourselves. That's one of the things that Satan tries to convince us, that we deprive ourselves if we adhere to God's standards. And he paints the good path as something that's boring and it's just, forget about it. He lights the path into sexual sin with dazzling lights, as it were. He lights it up so that it's attractive to us. It's filled with intoxicating pleasures. And so this kind of sin is one of the devil's most successful tactics in causing God's people to fall. You know, as you read through chapter 7, you read what this woman says, this harlot. It sounds so enticing. And that's what Satan does. Number two, these kinds of sins, sexual sins, have greater consequences than others. And you know, some people will argue with that, because sin is sin. But yet, I believe with all my heart tonight that this kind of sin has greater consequences than many other sins. In chapter 6, the last part of the chapter there, verses 30 through 35, or 30 through 33, he's comparing these two sins of stealing and adultery. Both are sin. Both should be viewed as wrong. And I think he's saying here, you know, if someone is hungry and he steals, we can understand that. It's wrong, but we understand why someone would do that. And I don't think this passage is justifying stealing something if you're hungry. But in other words, he's just making the comparison. It's something that we could understand if someone would do that. But if a person commits a sexual sin here, commits adultery, there is no justification. There is no reason that you can justify that. No explanation is reasonable. It's wrong. And another thing that I see here in verse 33, it says, a wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. These kinds of sins are not quickly forgotten. And by the grace of God, they can be forgiven. But there is no human relationship that touches us as deeply as the marriage relationship. And I think that's why this type of sin leaves such an indelible mark on us. And verses 34 and 35, he points out the fact that there is nothing that you can give, there is no ransom that you can pay that would take away that grief. And that's why it is so difficult to forgive. The third thing that I see here is that sexual passion is a very powerful human drive. And I think that's why it is addressed so many times in the scriptures. And like all powerful things, it has the potential for good in its rightful place. But if it's used wrongly or if it's out of control, it can literally destroy a person. And I want to look at that a little bit later. But I think learning to control this part of our being is an important part of maturity. And to control it does not mean tonight that we just stifle it or deny that it exists. That's not what we should do necessarily. But we simply require that part of us to operate according to God's design. That's what we must do tonight. We recognize that those desires are a part of God's design for us. And I think as part of that, for us as men, and again, I hope I'm not saying anything tonight that I shouldn't say, but for us as men, I think it is important that we learn to look at the opposite sex as a whole being, as a person, instead of just an object. That is so easy to do. We just begin to look at them as an object to be used. But we need to look at them as a whole being. And I think we need to be committed to preserving that part of us for God's purposes alone, as an expression of marital love and commitment. And I think part of learning to control this means that we refuse any urging to satisfy this powerful drive in wrong ways. And believe me, there's many ways you can satisfy that drive in wrong ways, especially for us as men. And I think, too, as part of learning to control this part of our lives, we need to set up clear safeguards against sin and against specific avenues of temptations. You know, I think that's why Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. And I wonder sometimes if we don't set ourselves up for temptation because we're not willing to give up what we hold in our hands. It's a right that we have to have our phones and our tablets and everything, and we're not going to give it up. Even though it's a source of temptation for us, and it's how we fall into sin, get rid of it. And so we need to deal with not just our own drives and urges, but also the constant influences of the immoral culture that we live in. The immodesty, the flirting, the jokes, the cheating, the songs and the movies. These things constantly press in on us everywhere we go. And they urge us to gratify our desires contrary to God's guidelines. The fourth point that I have here is that sexual sins call for cover. We see that in chapter 7, verse 9, verse 19. All sin calls for cover, I guess we could say, because it's the nature of sin. Sin cannot stand the light, and it despises exposure. In John chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." And these kinds of sins, sexual sins, often find countless ways to cover themselves in order to appear legitimate. And I think tonight, many of those who yield to sexual sin do so by embracing some of the lies that Satan brings to us. And they begin to believe ideas that are not true. And they begin to distort reality in their own minds and in the minds of others so that they can live with the guilt of this sin. I know of a situation where someone who was involved in adultery, he had himself convinced that he could do this and be a Christian and be right with God. I think his reality was so distorted that he literally could not tell what was right and wrong. And so they rationalize their sin away and find reasons to justify their sin. Maybe it's because it's in their genes. It's in the history of their family, and they can't help it. And sometimes, as a way of covering this kind of sin, we try to compensate for it by being extra nice, generous, righteous. And so the front that others see is very nice. It's considerate. There's a ready smile. Maybe it's someone who's willing to do anything for others. Or maybe it's a front that is excessively strict. Sometimes we cover in those kinds of ways. But I think the bottom line here tonight is that in order to live with the shame of this kind of sin, people learn to distort reality. We distort reality by misrepresenting, mislabeling, minimizing, exaggerating, blaming, or just telling part of the story, putting on a front, or maybe it's outright dishonesty. And I think many times a person who is deeply involved in this kind of sin develops habits of dishonesty, and it spreads to other areas as well. I think of Samson, an example in the Bible. Think of the attraction that he had for that Philistine woman. At the same time, Samson was also a deceiver. He was a liar. He was a manipulator. He hid his plans from his parents. He used deception in his dealings with the Philistines. He lied to the people in his life. And I think it's safe to say that habits of deception will always accompany this kind of sin. And in the church, I think that's especially tragic. Because you and I are called out of sin. We're called from darkness into light. And it's expected that we live godly and holy lives and we demonstrate trustworthiness. And I would say tonight that all covers for sin are wrong. And yet, using the cover of righteousness, if you will, is especially wrong in the sight of God and man. And I think tonight there's a frightful cost to us when we cover our sins in this way. There's a cost to the name of God. There's a cost to the reputation of his people. There's a cost to one's family and relationships. There's a cost to one's own soul. And that's why it is so devastating to us to be involved in these sins. And I think when we cover this kind of sin and we're not willing to bring it out into the light, that covering can be, that deception can become such a way of life for us that we don't even realize when we're being real and when we're pretending. I think that's often the case. Now I would like to look at, well, I've just simply, the second part of this, I've given it this heading, sexual sin can be a sign of emptiness. And I want to look at this for a little bit. And I ask the question, I've been asking the question to myself and to other people, why is it that so many people in our churches are turning to pornography? It's a question I've been pondering and thinking about. You know, we profess to be God's people. We profess to drink at the fountain of life. We're serving the Lord. What is wrong that so many of our people are turning to other things to satisfy their hunger? And it may not be pornography. It may be materialism. It could be music. It could be money. But why is it that so many people are turning to other things? Let's go to John chapter 4. And let's read verses 5 through 26. This is the account of the Samaritan woman. I want to take some thoughts from this passage here. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So Jesus here was on his way from Judea to Galilee, and he passed through Samaria. He stopped by this well while the disciples went into the town to buy some food. But she came to the well to draw this water. And she was surprised when Jesus asked her, Give me to drink, because usually they had nothing to do with the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They wouldn't even talk to them. But Jesus here went further and told her that if you knew who it was that asked for water, you would ask him for some and he would give it to you. He would give living water. And it seems like she was kind of taken aback by that. And she was still thinking of physical water, I believe. And that's why she said, you know, you have nothing to draw with. What did he mean that he would give her living water? But Jesus' response, I find Jesus' response in 13 and 14 interesting here. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And she says, give me this water so that I don't have to come here to draw water again. It'd be so nice not to have this chore. And Jesus' response, he goes right to the heart of the matter. And he began peeling back the layers of protection that she had put there to cover her real inner thirst. And he says, go and call your husband. And she said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you're correct. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. But why did Jesus say that? Why did he address her thirst, as it were, and then told her to call her husband? Because he talked about this thirst. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And then he said, go call your husband. He knew she had had many husbands, and he knew that she gave herself to the love of men because of the deep thirst she was trying to quench. And she thought, it seems to me, that she thought she could quench this thirst with the love of men. But somehow it never worked. And so I ask tonight, what is the real problem with pornography and sexual sin? Is that the real problem? It's interesting that Jesus never told her, stop giving yourselves to these men. He never said anything like that to her. And I think the reason he did that was because he was not interested in just changing her behavior, but he was much more concerned about her inner thirst that she had, that she was trying to quench in this way. What was driving her to this lifestyle? And again, I say it's not just the looking at the pornography that is wrong. The problem is not just that we do sinful things, but I think we need to ask ourselves, why do we go looking for it in the first place? Because deep in our hearts, we all have this thirst. And I'll tell you tonight, it's something that you will not find in the world. We know that. And yet, somehow the devil convinces us that's where we can satisfy that thirst. And that thirst is a very powerful thirst. It often overpowers whatever personal and religious commitments that we make. Even personal discipline and Bible reading and prayer. And at the end of the day, we find ourselves just gravitating back to what seems to satisfy us. You see, we don't have an impenetrable heart. Our hearts are soft. Our hearts were made to be filled with life and with life-giving water. And yet we find ourselves stumbling around and searching for something that satisfies. And I think tonight, is it safe to say that what lies at the bottom of any sin is that thirst that we are trying to satisfy? Is it possible tonight, and I want to be careful with this question, I don't want to be misunderstood here, but is it possible tonight that if we found that well of living water that Jesus is talking about here, that we could eliminate that desire for those kinds of things? Now, I want to be understood here. I'm not trying to say tonight, if you have enough of Jesus, you'll never struggle with temptations. Because we always have to deal with our carnal nature, always. It always has to be put under. It always has to be, we need to deny ourselves. But I wonder, what is it that really satisfies our thirst? And I would like to look at this very quickly here. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And again, I'm just going to skip through a few chapters here and just read here and there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Going all the way back to the beginning of time. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Over to chapter 2, verse 5. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also, in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So we see the perfect, God had created everything perfect, everything was good. And at the end of chapter 2 here, we find Adam and Eve. It says they were naked with no shame. They were entirely unclothed, and they were not the least bit self-conscious about it. And you know, for us, we can't imagine that, because in our fallen condition, there is shame. But why did they experience no shame? Why was it that they were perfectly fine with this? Let's read chapter 3, verses the first 7 verses here, and this is where man fell. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. I wonder if the reason that Moses here, when he wrote the book of Genesis, the reason that he pointed out that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed in the garden was because God designed man to receive everything from him. His sense of value, his sense of worth, his purpose, his feelings of delight and importance. And I think it seems to me that their relationship, as you read this, their relationship with God was so complete that they felt no shame. There was no need to cover anything. There was no insecurity. They were completely unaware of any, could we say, vulnerabilities that they had. And I think they were naked and unashamed because they found everything that they needed for their personal security and meaning in a perfect relationship with God. And when that relationship was broken, they lost everything. For the first time, they saw their nakedness, and they began looking to each other for security. They realized their own vulnerabilities, and they knew they needed something for protection. They needed to somehow protect themselves, to give them what God had been giving them all along. So they grabbed what was closest to them, and that was fig leaves. And I don't know tonight, you know, how much can you cover with fig leaves? I don't know if the storybook pictures are accurate, but I believe those fig leaves just cover the bare necessities. It was their attempt to cover themselves and make themselves feel adequate. And I wonder sometimes, and trying to apply this to us here tonight, what are the fig leaves that we cover ourselves with to make us feel safe, to make us feel not so vulnerable? You know, that's why so many people turn to pornography. It's because it makes them feel powerful. It makes them feel in control. And when we wear those fig leaves, as it were, it's impossible that we cannot experience a close relationship with God. Anytime that we pull fig leaves over ourselves, we do so because we feel a vulnerability in our identity. I don't think I'll take the time tonight to go through. I was going to go through the Bible and just pick out a few characters who used fig leaves, as it were, to cover themselves. But again, I ask us, what are the fig leaves that you and I are holding on to? You know, we tend to gauge our worth by what we can do. And I know what that's all about, because for many, many years, and I suppose I'm still not quite free from this, but for many, many years, I gauged my own value, my own worth, by what I could do. Maybe it's song leading, or maybe we're athletic, or maybe we're a workaholic, and we have to prove that we can do more than anybody else. Maybe it's in our parenting. And I say tonight, when we dress ourselves in these fig leaves, we only try to cover the emptiness that we feel inside. Now, looking very quickly at what is God's standard. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. What is God's standard for purity? I was challenged recently as I studied this. And what God's standard is, let's read, beginning to read in verse 1. I know I'm going to go over time a little bit here, but I think it is important that we understand this. And so I'm going to go through this. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We'll stop reading there. And there are so many things we could take out of this chapter. I just want to notice a couple things. He says that we are to be followers of God as dear children. And that word followers means imitators. We are to imitate God. That's where we get the word mimic. You know, mimic is someone who imitates. As dear children, just like children imitate parents, and especially fathers at times, you know, our children want to talk like us, they want to walk like us, they want to act like us. Or sometimes you hear, you know, so-and-so looks just like his mom or just like his dad. They have the same mannerisms, the same characteristics. And it says here that we are God's dear children. And so as his dear children, we are to be imitators of God. We are to mimic God in every part of our life. And he says we are to walk in love. Gives the example of Christ as he did for us, giving his life for his children. That's the way we are to relate to each other. But then verse 3 and 4, we find what I believe to be God's standard for purity. I'm going to read it to you out of the NIV because I think it brings out an aspect that maybe we miss in the reading in the King James Version here. In verse 3 it says, But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place. And he says here that there should not even be a hint of that kind of thing. And I wonder how often we have our phones, we have our tablets, we have our devices. How often is there just a hint of something impure? Again, Satan is an expert at tempting us with that. And don't think tonight for 1 minute, like the Bible says, that you can play with fire and not be burned. He talks here about fornication, verse 3. And I think that can refer to sexual relations before or after marriage. We know it is wrong. But 1 Corinthians 6:18 says that we are to flee fornication. To me, that just speaks of doing whatever you need to do to leave it behind and run from it. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. There's something about this sin, like we mentioned before, that carries an added consequence. It's not only sinning against God and the other person, but it's sinning against yourself. He talks about uncleanness, sins of impurity, covetousness, trying to fill the void in our lives, that emptiness in our lives that we talked about, with something other than God. He talks about filthiness, foolish talking. That filthiness simply means obscene or indecent conversation. Jesting, which means witty, able to give a quick reply, a double meaning with words, phrases with sexual connotations. It just simply means to take something completely innocent and turn it into a sexual joke. But I'll tell you, God says there should not even be a hint of any of that in our lives. Not even a hint. And furthermore, he says two things that we see in verse 5 and 6. At the end of verse 5, he said, well, for this ye know, that no mentions all these different things, none of these have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If you and I are guilty of these things, he's saying here, we have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, I think he takes it even further. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The wrath of God will be poured out on us if we are guilty of these things. We'll bring this to a close here. I know in a lot of ways this is maybe somewhat of a negative subject. I would like to end, if you go back with me to Proverbs chapter 6. We read these verses already, but I'm going to read them again. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20, where he says, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The title of this sermon was The Way to Hell, but there is a way to life. The way of life is to know God, is to obey His commandments. And it says here, it's a lamp to our feet. It sheds light on our path. The law is light, the reproofs of instruction. Tonight, there is a way of purity. There is a way of knowing God and obeying Him and pleasing Him. And so, I guess I asked you again tonight, is there a thirst that you sense in your life that needs to be filled by the Spirit of God? I think we'll sing an invitation hymn tonight.